Well, turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 25 and verses 31 through 33. We're going to look at this paragraph this morning, Matthew 25, 31 through 33. And just as we begin, I don't know if you've ever heard the testimony of Peter Robinson, but Peter Robinson was the speechwriter for Ronald Reagan in his great Tear Down That Wall address. And Peter Robinson, as he's just gathering data, gathering information about how he is going to, you know, all the content he's going to put in the speech, he goes over to Germany. He goes over to East Germany. He goes to sort of that western part of Berlin where the Berlin Wall completely encircles. And he finds some West Berliners there in East Germany, and he has dinner with them. And he wants to know, what is life like here surrounded by the Berlin Wall? And he tells them there's a particular diplomat that actually said that you guys have gotten used to the Berlin Wall. You know, it doesn't really bother you anymore. And when he said that, I don't know if you've ever made a statement that's ruined people's dinner. When he said that, it was just kind of quiet. And then one by one, these people began to chime in. And this one man said, well, you know, my sister lives a couple blocks in that direction, but I haven't seen her in 20 years because of this wall. And they just went around the table, and their stories ranged from anger to sadness, all telling their story. And so Peter Robinson took all this information and he put it into the speech, and he gave it to President Reagan, a speech that President Reagan definitely wanted to give. But if you remember, his advisors did not want him to give. They especially didn't like that little line about tearing down the wall. That's provocative to Gorbachev. You don't want to say that. But Reagan stands up and he delivers that famous address. And we all know what the result was. Amazingly, it doesn't usually happen in history, but amazingly, Gorbachev heard him. And that wall was torn down. And if we don't remember it because we're not old enough, maybe we've seen the video footage of the swinging hammers and they're just bashing that wall and they're breaking that wall apart and they're bringing it down. And it has become one of the greatest historical moments of liberation. When you think of liberty, you think of a people being free, that image comes to your mind. Well, I think God gives us those little tastes within history because they are just a small foretaste of the great liberation that's going to come when Jesus returns. He is going to finally and ultimately, when he returns, tear down this wall of rebellion that has been built by the kingdom of man. And when he returns and begins to establish his millennial reign, he will begin to put an end to all the sickness and all the suffering and all the rebellion and all the wickedness and all the defiance. He is going to start tearing down that wall, and it is going to be the most liberating moment in human history. And he has providentially filled history with all these little samplings of liberation, as though to say, especially to believers that look forward to that day, this is nothing in comparison to what I am going to do. But there is one specific event within the larger second coming of Christ that is going to trigger this liberation. It is more specific, more narrow than actually the second coming of Christ. And it is specifically when Christ sits on the throne of David on earth in Jerusalem. That event, when Christ sits on the throne of David in Jerusalem, will activate all these promises that will then unfold for the next thousand millennial year reign of Christ all the way to the eternal state. And it's specifically his reign on the throne of David that is going to trigger this, that is going to bring this about. So when you think of the second coming, yes, think of liberation, but think even more specifically, Christ is going to take his place on the throne of David. So look at our text this morning. This is exactly what Jesus is talking about. In verse 31 of Matthew 25, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Note that word, then, at that time, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. So what does this text say? The culminating event of his return is then he will sit on his glorious throne. So there is a throne right now that Jesus is not yet sitting upon, this text says, but he will in the future sit upon, and that is this throne of David. And it is this seating of Christ on the throne of David that is one of the main reasons why I'm not amillennial, why I'm not postmillennial, why I'm not panmillennial. You know what panmillennial is? It's all going to pan out. I don't really care. It's just a pan out in the end. Not an official position. You'd be surprised how many people hold to that. It's this specific sitting on the throne of David that is one of the main reasons I firmly hold to a premillennial understanding of the end times. I say with Charles Spurgeon, some think, this is a quote from Spurgeon, some think the descent of the Lord will be postmillennial, that is, after the 1,000 years of his reign. I cannot think so. I conceive that the advent will be premillennial, that he will come first, then will come the millennium as a result of his personal reign upon the earth. Why will the millennium happen? As a result of his personal reign upon the earth, which begins when Jesus takes the throne of David. The throne of David, when Jesus sits on the throne of David, that is the cutting of the ribbon. That is the turning of the key. That is the beginning of the end of the curse. And this morning, I want to just take you through the scriptures. I want to show you how the whole of scriptures from the earliest pages of Genesis has been building up to this moment when there is going to be a man who comes to earth, who takes his seat on an earthly throne as central to the restoration of all things, as central to God taking back the earth for himself. So turn with me, and you probably won't be able to turn to all these passages, but Genesis chapter 1 and verses 26 through 28. We're going to learn some doctrine here this morning because I think that is the most practical thing a person can learn. I think if you have a strong view of the throne of David in your understanding, massive practical implications for your life. And so here's Genesis 1, 26 through 28. I want to point out the king terminology, the kingdom terminology in the creation of man. So Genesis 1:26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let him rule. He could have just said, you're in charge of this, you're in charge. No, let him rule. That's king terminology. Let him rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. And then look at verse 28. God blessed them, and God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over. And over, he says, subdue, rule over, subdue, rule over. So he's creating man to subdue and rule and reign. So if you were to look through this passage, what you would see is Adam is created in the image of God. He's created the image of God, so now he can be a vice regent for God. He can represent the God of the world because he's made in the image of God. God also directly tells Adam, you rule over, you subdue. So he's giving Adam direct authority. You have the authority over creation. Also, Adam is made from the earth, right? He's made from the soil. So he's not made to reign over heaven. He's made to reign over the very earth out of which he was created. So Adam is created as a kind of king, as a kind of vice regent, a representative of God upon the earth. But we know what happens, right? Adam squanders this vice regency. He rebels against God. A curse is unleashed. And Adam's domain, the earth, becomes a place of restless hostility against God. It becomes paradise lost instead of paradise received. And doesn't the world feel like that? The world to me feels like the perfect collision of heaven and hell. Because there's a part of the earth that's just beautiful and breathtaking and stunning and amazing. And then there's another part that's just horrible. And there's so much suffering and so much sickness and so much hurt and so much pain. And it's like paradise and hell have collided and we see both living together. Well, that's exactly what we have in Scripture. We have this paradise God created, but because man squandered his vice regency, he introduced the curse and he introduced this kind of hell on earth. And so now we live in both kinds of worlds as a result of the rebellion of man. And so what does God do? God creates Israel and God creates the church to be outposts of the kingdom of God, to be embassies of heaven on earth. And so man through Israel, man through the church, they represent God and they continue to represent God until Christ himself comes back and he turns the earth back into Eden. He liberates it from the curse. But until now, we kind of slog through and we represent him until he does that. So how is God going to do that? How is God going to take this fallen earth and return it back to its Edenic state? Well, he gives us the first hint in Genesis 3:15. So go over to Genesis 3:15. And what is significant about Genesis 3:15 is God is going to tell Satan, I'm going to defeat you, not period, but I'm going to defeat you through a man. I'm going to defeat you through someone who is bodily a product of my creation. And so Genesis 3:15 says, and I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman. The woman represents the people of faith. I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. So now we have kingdom of God versus kingdom of man. There's going to be this spiritual war that will take place. And he shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. So seed of the woman will come flesh and blood, will come a man. And what will this man do? He will crush the head of the serpent. He will crush the head of Satan himself. And so God promises Satan, I'll defeat you through a man, which is one of the most glorious parts of the book of Job. Because if you haven't noticed, the book of Job is God and Satan having a duel. And how does God defeat Satan? Through the man Job. And Job becomes one of the great types of Christ in the Old Testament. God's kind of like saying to Satan, hey, get used to it. This is just a warm up because there's coming a man in the future and I'm going to completely crush your head and put an end to you through this particular man. So you see this prophecy that God plans to take back his world for himself through a man. And this prophecy begins to gain speed throughout the Old Testament. So you have Genesis chapter 49 is the other passage. Genesis 49, 9 through 10. Old man Jacob is on his deathbed. And all his sons are sort of filing in front of him and he's blessing each one of them. And he's making them prophecies or curses depending upon how they lived. And he comes to Judah. And he says in Genesis 49 verse 9, he says of Judah, his son, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, and couches is just a term of a lion sort of lying down in the deep grass. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. So here's very early on in the Old Testament. Here's Jacob talking to his son Judah. He refers to him as a lion. That was typical royalty, okay? From Judah is going to come royalty. And he says, Judah, you're going to possess a scepter and a staff. That's the power of governance. That's royal power. That's government power. And Judah, you're going to continue to hold this royal power until Shiloh comes. Now, what does Shiloh mean? Shiloh means to whom it belongs. Judah, you will hold the position of bringing royalty into Israel, and you will hold that position until you produce someone to whom it belongs. In other words, who owns you. And then there's a further promise, to him shall be the obedience of the people. When this particular Shiloh comes, everyone's going to obey him. I mean, everyone's going to swear allegiance to this particular person. So here you have another prophecy. Here comes a very important person. Now, a very similar prophecy as this is given in Ezekiel chapter 1, and I'll just read this to you. But Ezekiel 21 and verse 27, this is actually talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. And Ezekiel says in Ezekiel 21:27, he says, "A ruin, a ruin, a ruin, I will make it. This also will be no more until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it to him." Jerusalem, you're going to continue to be destroyed, rebuilt, destroyed, rebuilt, destroyed. It will happen again and again and again until a person comes whose right it is. Comes where? Comes to Jerusalem. A man is coming to Jerusalem, and one day he is going to reign. And his reign is going to be permanent. Turn to Numbers chapter 24. This is another not as well-known prophecy. Most people don't go here to look at the prophecy of this coming man who's going to defeat Satan. But in Numbers chapter 24, this is the story of wicked Balak, Balak of Moab, and he hates Israel. And so he hires a prophet for hire whose name is Balaam, and he pays Balaam money to pronounce curses and doom upon Israel. But what happens is, as Balaam is getting ready to prophesy, he opens his mouth and the Holy Spirit so commandeers his prophecy that Balaam actually ends up giving one of the greatest blessings in the Old Testament to ancient Israel. You know, Balak wanted his money after that. You're supposed to curse them. You're not supposed to bless them. But here's Balaam. He's only speaking what God tells him to. And in Numbers 24, verse 5, Balaam says this: "How fair are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out, like gardens beside the river, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters." And if you're Balak, you're thinking, you are blowing it. This is not a curse. This is a blessing. Verse 7, "Water will flow from his buckets, and his seed will be by many waters. And his king," notice that, "his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted." Agag, a highly exalted king. This king who comes from you will be even higher than Agag. Verse 8, "God brings him," that is this king, "out of Egypt." Does that sound familiar? Out of Egypt will come this king. Remember at the birth of Christ? That was one of the prophecies. "Out of Egypt have I called my son." So here comes this king. Strangely enough, he's going to have some connection with Egypt. We know the birth story of Christ. He goes to Egypt for a while, right? For safety. Comes back. "He is for him like the horns of the wild ox. He will devour the nations who are his adversaries and will crush their bones in pieces and shatter them with arrows. He crouches, he lies down, and as a lion, who dares rouse him?" Actually, it says he couches. There's that term from Jacob's prophecy to Judah. Once again, here he is, this lion, and he's going to emerge. He's going to reign over Israel. He's going to permanently crush your enemies, and he's going to reign. So you have yet another prophecy from Balaam himself. So what you have here is long before David shows up, and long before we're even talking about the dynasty of David and the throne of David and the house of David, there is already prophecies in motion of a man who's going to come from Judah, who's going to be a king, who's going to crush the enemies of Israel, and who's going to reign from Jerusalem, and he's going to bring in the great messianic kingdom. So it's not like we're waiting for David for that to happen. You see these prophecies already taking place. But when David shows up, then God makes this very important promise to David that we know as the Davidic covenant. And it's super clear. In Psalm chapter 132 and verses 10 and 11, David recaps this important Davidic covenant. And Psalm 132 says, "For the sake of David, your servant, do not turn away the face of your anointed. The Lord has sworn to David a truth from which he will not turn back. Of the fruit of your body, I will set upon your throne." That's new information. Oh, now this king is not just going to come from the woman, not just from Judah. He's going to come from David's genealogy. In verse 12, "If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I will teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forever." And so the offspring of David, someone from your offspring is going to reign on the throne. And if they're obedient and if they obey the law and if they please God, they're going to reign forever. David, your dynasty is going to go on forever and ever and ever. But what happens? Well, we can read 1 and 2 Kings. We can see that the sons of David, morally speaking, were train wrecks. They were wicked men. And so they led Israel astray with their idolatry. And God had to bring in the Assyrians and the Babylonians to judge them and to drag them off into Babylonian captivity. And it gets to a point where it's like, I remember that prophecy about one of David's sons sitting on the throne forever and ever. That was a nice prophecy. But it's a pipe dream. It's pie in the sky. It seems so far removed from reality. But God's prophecy is clear. He said in the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7:16, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. So you have this vow, this promise. David, you're going to have an offspring and he's going to sit on the throne and he's never going to get off it. But in order to qualify, he's going to have to follow my law. And that just didn't happen until a certain person of great significance in history. But these prophecies are so encouraging for Israel. What you'll find is that as Israel is being afflicted by all the nations around them, the great prophets stand up and they start to recall some of these prophecies to encourage the heart of Israel. Isaiah does this in this very famous prophecy that we know. We usually talk about it, especially around Christmas, but it's about the son of David sitting upon David's throne. And Isaiah 9:6 says, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father. You could also translate that Father of Eternity, which was the role of Christ as Creator. Prince of Peace, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So Isaiah wants to encourage Israel and he says, remember, from the loins of David will come a man and the government, not only of Israel, but of the nations will be upon his shoulders and he will reign and all will be well. When this son of David finally comes and finally reigns. So then you fast forward to the pregnancy of Mary, the virgin. Gabriel shows up. And Gabriel just doesn't say, oh, you're pregnant with the Messiah. What does Gabriel say? Luke 1:30, the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. The Davidic king is in your womb, Mary. And he will reign. Where will he reign? Over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. So here's Gabriel. Gabriel reaches back to the Davidic covenant. And then he goes even further back and reaches back to Jacob's promise over Judah that from you will come this scepter, from you will come this king. And so Gabriel's reaching way back into the Old Testament and talking about the person in your womb, Mary, is going to fulfill all those prophecies. He is going to sit on the throne of David. And where is his throne? It's over the house of Jacob, which is always geographic Israel. His throne is going to be in Jerusalem and he is going to reign from that location. There's another passage. I want you to see these with your own eyes. Ezekiel chapter 43 and verses 5 through 7. Now, this is a particular passage where Israel is being greatly afflicted. They're already dragged off into Babylonian captivity. And God comes to Ezekiel, this young priest turned prophet, and he gives him glorious prophecies of the coming earthly reign of the Messiah we know as the Millennial Kingdom. And he gives him detailed specs and dimensions of the Millennial Temple. But something even more interesting in this text we're going to read, Ezekiel is actually brought inside the Millennial Temple and he is shown the throne of David. Look at this. Ezekiel 43 and verse 5. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. That hadn't happened in a while. That'll happen in the reign of the Messiah. Then I heard one speaking to me from the house while a man was standing beside me. It's very interesting. A man, a flesh and blood man. But who is this man? Well, he said to me, Son of Man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell among the sons of who? Israel forever. Who is this man? Obviously, it's the pre-incarnate Christ, because he's saying, this is my throne. One day, I'm going to reign physically from Jerusalem forever. My throne is going to be in the temple. This is the Davidic throne. The house of Israel will not again defile my holy name. Neither they nor their kings by their harlotry and by the corpses of their kings when they die. And he goes on. So here's this great promise. Ezekiel is seeing the Davidic throne in the temple where Christ is going to reign in Jerusalem in that coming era. And what happens? What happens when Christ comes and he sits down upon that throne? Well, this would take several sermons to unpack, but let me just hit you with some highlights. Number one, the nations and governments become subject to Christ. All the governments become subject and obey the law of Christ, Micah 4. The curse begins to lift, Isaiah 35 and 66. The nations, the Bible says, stream into Jerusalem to receive personal counsel from the physical, real presence of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. You can't spiritualize that. He's going to reign from Jerusalem. The nations will stream, Micah 4 talks about, Isaiah 11 talks about. Unjust nations are immediately dealt with, Zechariah 14, 17. Why are all these things happening? Because the Son of David is sitting upon his throne. And his throne is a political throne. It's a governing throne. And when he sits on it, it's going to change the world. The nations are going to be subject to him. The nations will stream to him. They will understand it's him that is the only truth that we are accountable to. Jesus himself knew that his ministry was aimed at sitting on David's throne. And so Jesus says, we looked at this not too long ago in Matthew 19:28. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, that's a reference to the millennial kingdom, you who follow me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You who follow me in the regeneration. The Bible speaks often of regeneration, refreshing, and renewal as terms of the millennial kingdom. And by the way, the early Jews spoke of regeneration, refreshing, and renewal as the coming of the Messiah reigning from the earth and changing everything. And when does this take place? What is the trigger that brings about this renewal, this regeneration, this beginning of the lifting of the curse? Well, Jesus just said, when I come and I sit on my glorious throne, that throne that I have not yet sat in the future, the throne of David, when I sit on that throne, all these things are going to come about. And that's the focus of Jesus' text in our passage this morning. Look back at Matthew 25, verse 31. Notice how this is the focus of what Jesus is saying. This is the culmination of the Olivet Discourse, right? This is where the end times are headed. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. At that time, the Son of Man sits on his throne. I love the fact that Jesus uses Son of Man because that title Son of Man is so powerful. On the one, it's like a two-sided coin. On the one hand, it says man. When you think of man, as you should, you think of a created being. So here's the seed of the woman. Here's from the soil. Here's someone like Adam. He's a man, but he's also the Son of Man, which is a divine title. And if you trace the Son of Man through the Gospels, most of the time, the context in which the Son of Man is found is Christ returning in judgment and sitting upon his throne. Christ returning in judgment, judging the nations and ruling over the world. So Son of Man is an incredibly powerful title. It points to the frailty of his humanity, because by a man he's going to destroy the devil, but it points to the power of his deity. And that he's going to reign in and accomplish this and sit on the throne and bring all these things about. Now I say all that just so you can see with your own eyes and not take my word for it, that the throne of David is in Jerusalem. And he sits on it at the second coming. But it is very popular, very, very popular for people to say, no, the throne of David is located in heaven. That's where the throne of David is. But the problem with that, as we have seen, is that nowhere in the Bible is the throne of David ever located in heaven. You'll always find it on the earth. Specifically, you'll find it in Jerusalem. That's where the throne of David is located. But people like to say that when Christ died and was buried and he rose from the dead, he ascended to the right hand of the Father. That was such a climactic moment, that ascension to the right hand of the Father, that must be the throne of David. And in fairness, the passage that they always will take you to is Acts chapter 2. So if you want to go over to Acts chapter 2, and this is what they think proves that the throne of David is in heaven. And this is a powerful sermon. Peter's preaching the sermon. And he is definitely connecting it to the throne of David. He's definitely connecting it to the Davidic covenant, but he's not saying the throne of David's in heaven. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 30, Peter says, "And so, because he," speaking of David, "because he," David, "was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne." So David was a prophet. He knew a descendant of his would sit on his throne. Because of that, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" So just kind of recapping Peter's point here, tying in with these Psalms. He's saying, since God promised that one of David's offspring would sit on the throne of David, he prophesied of a resurrection, because you can't sit on the throne of David and be rotting away in a grave at the same time, right? If you're going to sit on the throne, you have to be raised from the dead. And thus Jesus, who's going to sit on that throne, was raised from the dead, seated at the right hand of the Father. If you read the text carefully, that's all it is saying. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. Therefore, because of the resurrection, he is qualified and able to, in the future, sit on the throne of David. And I think there's a couple major problems. I'll just highlight them for you. There's a couple major problems in insisting that Peter here is saying that the throne of David is located in heaven. One, the text never says, if you read it carefully, it never says the throne of David is in heaven. In fact, the Bible, and I'm going to show you a verse here in a second, the Bible specifically distinguishes between the right hand of the Father and the throne of David. I mean, if you can see a verse that distinguishes between these two thrones, then you should be able to be convinced that the right hand of the Father is not the same as the throne of David. And that particular verse is Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21. Revelation 3:21, this is Jesus. He says, "He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne." Future tense. I will grant in the future him to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. What's Jesus talking about? Two separate thrones. I overcame at the resurrection and I sat down with my Father on his throne. If you overcome in the future, you can sit down with me on my throne. What throne is that? It's the throne of David. There's no other future throne where we're going to share with Christ. Definitely not going to share the great white throne with Christ. Not going to share the Bema seat throne with Christ. Those are all exclusively God's. We are only going to share the throne of David. Why are we going to share the throne of David? Because, again, it is a political office. And we are going to reign with Christ. We are glorified in the millennial kingdom. God says repeatedly, he already told his 12 disciples, "You're going to reign with me. You're going to sit on thrones as well. You're going to share that branch, that Davidic branch of government that is first and foremost over Israel, but eventually all over the entire world. That's the throne that you're going to share with me." So Revelation 3:21 distinguishes between the right hand of the Father and the throne of David. So don't let people put them together and say the right hand of the Father is the throne of David. Jesus himself separates it. And I think a second problem, as I kind of already explained, Peter's sermon, his statement in Acts 2, 30-35, speaks of the resurrection as a qualification of Jesus sitting on the throne. It doesn't say the resurrection resulted in Jesus sitting on the throne of David. It was a qualification. It specifically says that the Son sits at the right hand of the Father until what? until I make the nations a footstool for my feet. And in the Bible, when do the nations ultimately become a footstool for the feet of Christ? When he sits on the throne of David. Because that is an incredibly political act. Right now, Jesus, of course, reigns in absolute sovereignty. He is on a throne. He is at the right hand of the Father. But there is a very specific throne that is tied in with so many of these prophecies that I've showed you that is always located on the earth that is key and central to Christ taking back the earth. And that is the throne of David. So to put it way up in heaven just sort of takes apart a central piece of the puzzle of God taking back the world for himself. And I think this is supported in our text. Look back at our text. In Matthew 25, this is what he says in 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. It's a future thing. Verse 32, all the nations will be gathered before him. Notice, because he sits on the throne of David, verse 32 can happen. Because he sits on the throne of David, all the nations will be gathered before him. Because he's exercising his earthly Davidic regal authority. And he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And I'm not going to unpack the separation of the sheep and goat. We already talked about that back in Matthew 24. But the point here to focus on is there is judicial action taking place. Why is this judicial acting taking place? Because he's functioning now as the Davidic king. Yes, he's always been the sovereign great king. He's always been the Davidic king, but he has not yet sat upon the throne and begin to exercise this political authority over the world. And so all these things, verse 32 and 33, can be accomplished because he sits on the throne of David. Let me show you one final passage. When Jacob said that the scepter will not depart. What is that scepter? I think that scepter is the rod of iron that the Bible continually talks about. And you see this in Revelation 19:15. And Revelation 19:15 is the second coming of Christ. So when does Jesus get the rod of iron by which he will subject the nations? If you haven't noticed, the nations are not subject right now. By subject, I mean obeying Christ, obeying his law. So when are they going to do that? When he gets the rod of iron. When does he get the rod of iron? At his second coming. And what happens at the second coming? He sits on the throne of David. Revelation 19:15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron and tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. In one sense, he's had that rod of iron, but he hasn't exercised it until this coming time. I think it's helpful to think of King David. King David was anointed as the rightful king as a boy, right? There he is. He's anointed. But he doesn't actually become king until he sits on the throne, and that's much later down the road. In the same way, Jesus is raised from the dead, and Jesus is qualified in every way to sit on the throne of David, but 2,000 years have gone by, and he has yet to sit on the throne of David. Because once Jesus sits on the throne of David, immediately the nations are subject to him. Immediately his law goes forth from Zion, and the nations, the Bible says, stream into him and are taught by him, and they beat their weapons into garden tools, and the world changes. Isaiah 35, the curse begins to lift. It looks more and more like Eden. It looks more and more like heaven on earth because he's finally sat down on that throne. And we're looking forward to that day. We're waiting for that day. And if we believe it and we have faith in the coming of Christ, it's not just some sort of thing we believe that will happen in the future, but we shape our entire life according to that moment. Our entire life is shaped. All our priorities are shaped by the return of Christ and his coming reign. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the coming throne of David, where your Son will finally, once and for all, take his seat. And it will culminate in the making of all things new. Lord, thank you that your word is clear on these points. Help us to adjust our understanding accordingly. And help us, Lord, most importantly, to live by faith in the coming of Jesus Christ. Lord, this world is constantly vying for our loyalties, vying for our attention. But God, we want to be loyal to you and you alone. We are your vice regents here on earth. We, as a local church, stand as an outpost of your kingdom in this world. So help us to be good stewards. Lord, we pray for those who are here this morning who have not yet repented of their sins and surrendered their life to you and become sons and daughters of the King. God, we pray that you would send forth your Holy Spirit and you would open their eyes and you would convict them of sins and they would know and have the confidence that they will be found forgiven and justified, declared righteous in Jesus Christ because of his magnificent sacrificial work on our behalf. And so may you save souls, young and old, God, and may you come quickly. Lord, I pray that you would not delay, but you would come and you would fulfill all your promises to us. In Jesus' name, amen.